Go ahead and grab a Bible. We're going to finish out John chapter 13 tonight. It's seems like we've been in this chapter for months, and this chapter has really done a number on me. It has really, the Lord has used this to just humble me and freak me out and warm my heart, and so we're going to finish it up tonight and go right into chapter 14 tomorrow, and I would, or next week, and I would encourage all of you, if you're able to make it next week, the next, well, really several months of the evening service are going to be awesome, because we're going right into what's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's the last meeting that Jesus has with his disciples before he's arrested and carried off into chains and shackles and led to his death. Chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all just quite intimidating and beautiful, and it's just going to be an awesome time to get to know Jesus together in this group and hear what he has to say from his word. So if you're at all able for the next several months, come as much as possible, because we're really getting into some really beautiful stuff here. So go ahead and grab those Bibles. Turn with me to John chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 31 to 38 and follow along as we do this. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified with him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you that where I am going, you cannot come. And a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And even as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." And Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Please join me in a quick word of prayer. Jesus, the truths that are held in these pages, just even in just this paragraph, are absolutely earth-shattering. Everything that we need for life, for salvation, for eternity, for hope, for endurance, for perseverance, Lord, you give us here in your words. And so, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, I pray that you move beyond human language, even beyond intellect and cognition, and that you work a miraculous power in the hearts of those who are here tonight, and you convict them and you comfort them. I'm so blown away by what is here, and even just in these few short verses, this could turn the earth upside down and snuff out the sun. This is power. You created everything, and here you are telling us every reason why we should have hope, every reason why we should endure. So Lord, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to comprehend. Help us, Holy Spirit, to take these words and make them our life, to process everything that we do, that we think, that we feel, through the truth that is here in these pages. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So I've got to be honest with you. I mean, John chapter 13, for those of you who have been here for any amount of time, I've been sharing, especially the last few weeks, that this chapter has just, in the best way possible, it's just burned me. It's humbled me. It's Jesus's love, Jesus's tenacity and persistence in pursuing his people against all odds, even in a time like this, this is really the beginning of the darkest hour in all of human history. And Jesus is loving his people. He's serving them. He is giving more to them than could be ever possibly imagined, even under the best circumstances. And these are not the best circumstances. This chapter 13 is really, I mean, Jesus has been on this mission since before he was even born. I mean, this was the pre this was the preordained plan of God that Jesus would come and do this. But also in a very physical sense, this here is, the lights are going out. Darkness is going to have its hour of dominion. It's going to seem like everything is really falling apart. It says in verse 30 that after Judas had received that bread, which was really an offering of friendship, the Jewish custom of dipping the bread and offering it to somebody wasn't just a random thing that Jesus was doing. It's sort of our equivalent of like banging on the glass with a spoon and making a toast in somebody's honor. This was a sign of friendship. It was an honoring thing to do. And it says that as soon as he received the bread, he went out immediately and it was night. And John is not just saying that to describe to us what time of day it was. He is telling us that it is night. This is the darkest of nights for Judas. Certainly for Judas. Judas never saw the light of day ever again. In a few short hours, he is going to betray Jesus. He is going to regret it, but he is not going to repent. Instead, he's going to try to make himself feel better by going back to the people that he betrayed Jesus to, and they're going to reject him, and he's going to hang himself, and he's going to die. And he is known to this day as the son of perdition. This is nighttime. Jesus warned to do the work while it is daylight. He said, believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become sons of light. And right now, we're moving into a moment of darkness, the darkest portion of all of human history where the Son of God, truly God and truly man in the flesh, is being led over to chains, to shackles, to whips, to beatings, to betrayal. People that love him, people that have his back are going to actually, in the moment of trial and temptation, they're going to turn their back on him to save their own skin. And yet, all of that, as soon as Judas goes out and it was night, verse 31, therefore, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And there's so much here. And as I was studying this week, I feel so insufficient to be one of the men that gets up here and tells you about this stuff. I'm just a guy. You know, I don't know how to do math very well. I'm not real tall or exceptionally good looking. There's nothing about me that's all that great. And I'm not educated. I never went to school. I was in seventh grade math my senior year, and I still cheated to pass. And I come to this text, and I'm like, Jesus, why on earth? How on earth? Jesus, speak to your people. I mean, this is so incredible. Of all times, Judas has just turned his back to go lead Jesus into shackles. Judas is betraying the Son of Man. And Jesus in this moment says, now is the Son of Man glorified. He has said that the hour has come, and now he is saying, now. At this very moment, so it begins. Because even in this darkness, he is accomplishing so much, more than the human mind and the human life can fathom, given as many years as we have on earth. We will spend our entire existence, whatever remainder of time we have, digging into the beauty and being morphed and changed by the beauty that is right here in these few short verses. And my prayer is that as insufficient as my tongue is, as insufficient as my communication is, that God the Spirit would communicate to you right here and that you would fall in love with Jesus all the more. That's my burden. My burden is that you fall in love with Jesus and that you serve him, that you obey him, and that heaven becomes less of an idea of a place, which it is in a very real sense, but more that it's the person of Jesus Christ. Heaven is knowing God, being with Jesus. That is what heaven is, being in his presence. And I'm getting ahead of us a little bit here because chapter 14, that's kind of an unfortunate chapter break right there, but I'll save that for next week all the same. So anyways, Jesus is being glorified here. He's entering into the darkness. He's entering into the night. He's entering into the death, and he's not being overcome by it. He's not being defeated by it. He's entering into it because by entering into it, he's going to dispel the darkness. He is going to destroy death. He's going to go into the darkness, he's going to go into the tomb, and he's going to come out alive forevermore, shining brightly. Here is the beginning of him fulfilling the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For thousands of years, all through the Old Testament, any different kind of sin, intentional sins, unintentional sins, intentional impurity, unintentional impurity, you couldn't just willy-nilly walk into the presence of God. When the temple, or it was really the tabernacle at the time that was portable and it moved with the people of Israel and they would post it up, you couldn't just walk into the temple. You couldn't just walk into the Holy of Holies. We know this. We know the history of Israel. If you were unclean, you had to sacrifice an animal. There had to be blood spilt. There had to be time out of the camp. There had to be cleansings and washings because God is so holy. He is so perfect that in our impure state, we come right up to him. We can't handle it. It's like getting too close to the sun. There's nothing wrong with the sun. There's something wrong with us. We are the ones that are insufficient, and you die in the presence of God when you're that close. And so you had to kill these animals to show the severity of sin. Blood had to be shed. But even still, that was a symbol. It was pointing ahead. We don't kill animals anymore because Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus went to the cross and actually cleansed us of our sins for real. All of the symbols, all of the signs signifying and pointing to who Jesus is fulfilling here. Here and over the next couple of days to his resurrection, he gets this done. Jesus accomplishes everything. He fulfills the Old Testament system. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away your sins. The blood of Jesus most certainly can. He's going to the cross. Millenniums looked forward to this. Prophets prophesied about this event that is just about to take place. And for millennium, we will look back on this. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. He went to the cross and he destroyed the power of sin and death. He destroyed the power of the one who holds death. He destroyed the devil, Hebrews 2:14. He destroyed the power of the devil. He annihilated it. Death and judgment no longer have a place over your head if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ because you were judged with him on the cross. We have been buried with him. We have been risen with him. The old has passed away. The new has come. We are new creations. He fulfilled the Old Testament, and he beat the devil. He died, and in his death, he was overqualified for death, and so he rose from the dead, thus defeating death. And when we're cloaked in him, we will never die. Death becomes just movement from one world to the other, absent from the body, present with the Lord, is what the Bible says, and that is possible because of what Jesus is doing right here and right now in this moment as the night has come. As the darkness seems to have taken over and won, Jesus is rolling up his sleeves, and he is accomplishing the greatest work that all creation has ever seen, that all eternity has ever seen. He's satisfying Yahweh's justice. Exodus 34, verse 7 says that by no means will he clear the guilty. Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. So how does that work? If he is just and justice must be done, then we have to pay. We have to be punished. And the beauty of the gospel is that that punishment is severe. That punishment is unimaginable. That punishment is described in ways that make you sick to your stomach. But Jesus took that for us. He satisfied the law. He lived a perfect life so that whenever he raises from the dead, that guiltless, sinless, innocent record can be given to us as a free gift when we put our faith and trust in him. And that work is being accomplished as we speak. He is going into the night, into the dark, not because he's defeated by it, but because he is going to defeat it. And this makes John 3:16 possible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the invitation sounds universal to me. So whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And if you're here tonight and you think that you have out-sinned God's grace, if you think that you have moved beyond his ability to reach you in the depths of your struggle or the depths of your depression or the depths of your mistakes, that is a lie from the pit of hell. To believe that is to believe that Jesus' cross is not as powerful as you are. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. No matter where you are in your life, you have access to Jesus here. Whosoever believes in him. From Adam and Eve to the last person born, whenever that's going to happen, to the end of the earth, Jesus' blood covers the sins of anybody. He says, and if anybody comes to me, I will not cast them out. And that is being made possible right here as he heads to the cross. And so he is being glorified. He is showing us bravery. He is showing us justice. He is showing us compassion. He is showing us mercy. And he is showing us just the kind of tenacity, power, authority that he has here. This moment that took place in actual history, the ramifications of that are just as powerful and available now as they were then and will be for anyone in any place at all times. So now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Yahweh is also glorified here because his attributes are being clearly seen in the person of Jesus Christ because Jesus is truly God, truly man, God in the flesh. Mysterious and beautiful. Cannot completely be comprehended, but it can be apprehended, it can be worshipped, it can be adored, it can be loved. Jesus is showing us exactly who God is. And you'll remember in Exodus chapter 34, Moses asked to see God's glory. He wanted to see God's face. He wanted to become more familiar with Yahweh, and Yahweh said to him, you cannot, because you'll die. But I'll tell you what, I'll put you up in this rock, and I'll pass by you, and I'm going to put my hand in front of you. And this is all mysterious language because God, it says in John chapter 4 that God is spirit. He doesn't have corporeal form. He doesn't have a body like we do. But in some sense, he put his hand in front of Moses, and he passed by him, and he declared himself to Moses using his words, which is why Jesus is the word become flesh. And he said, Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that those attributes are now being lived out in the physical form of Jesus. People are seeing it. God is being glorified because who he is manifest explicitly, clearly, loudly to us through his body, through his character, through the things that he says, through the things that he does. Jesus, the Son of Man, is being glorified and God is being glorified with him. And he's glorified because he's also keeping his promise. He didn't just fulfill the Levitical law. He fulfilled everything that the Old Testament tells us about. And these are just a few of my favorites right here I want to read to you. The first is out of Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to this. The prophecy of Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed. Remember that word, verse 5, Isaiah 53:5. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. I'm going to skip over to verse 10 of Isaiah 53. But Yahweh, remember verse 5, he was crushed. Verse 10, Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. It pleased Yahweh to crush Jesus, not because he is abusive, not because he is malevolent, not because he is cruel, but because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We don't mess with this. And I hear pastors mess with this because we live in Portland, Oregon, and we're scared to say that God is mad at sin. But this is Jesus' glory. We don't mess with that. I will take this microphone off my face and I will go back to cutting glass for the rest of my life. If I start taking what's in this perfect revelation of God's word and I start meddling with it because I'm scared of what you or YouTube or the Portland culture thinks. Shame on me if I do that. You want proof that God is mad about sin? You look at the cross. You look at Jesus' mutilated body beyond human recognition. He was unrecognizable. Most likely organs falling out from his back, beaten to an absolute pulp, dying. Punished, smitten, crushed. But you want proof that God is gracious and that he is loving and that he is kind and he is slow to anger and he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? You look at the cross. Because Jesus is taking that and not me, and I deserve it. Jesus is taking it and not us, and we deserve it. Praise God. Praise God. And so because of that, we also have this, which this is my favorite. This is my favorite psalm. Where is it at? Psalms comes before Proverbs. Psalm 103. Listen to this. Worship in light of this. Jesus became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, or Jesus became guilty so that we might become innocent. And now, listen to this. Psalms 103. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases and redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Going down a few verses here. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our form. He remembers that we are dust. And how appropriate is it that Psalms 103 likens Yahweh to a father having compassion on his children? Because the very next thing that Jesus says here is verse 33, little children. The Son of Man is going to be glorified. God is going to be glorified with him. Verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will see me, you will seek me, but as I said to the Jews, now I say to you that where I'm going, you cannot come. This term, little children, in verse 33, I tried to stop and just think about that all week. Little children. Guys, the God of the universe. Jesus said, in Luke's gospel, do not fear those who can kill you and then have no power over you. He said, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed you, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, fear him. And at the same time, this God of justice, this God of righteousness that we do not meddle with, this is where Christians stand. This is where Christians fight, and this is where Christians die. We die for this. We obey the law and the governor and whoever until they start messing with this. And as we'll see next week, well, even a little bit tonight, he shows us the power on how to have that sort of endurance. But we've got to get this. Little children, the God of the universe is calling his boys. He knows his boys are about to bail. He knows they're going to be fickle. He knows that they're imperfect. Peter is going to make a big mess of things. We're going to see that pretty soon. And he says, little children. That's how he identifies them. And I've been trying to think about this. I don't have kids, so there's a disconnect for me. But if you're a parent, maybe you get it better than I do. But I do have this. I have this one memory, and I've been thinking about this all week, and I've been trying to think that this is how Jesus is with us. I've got this sweet, sweet little cousin. Her name's Audrina. She's 7 now. She's absolutely a tyrant, and I love it. I love it. But when she was 2, she was, you know, I don't know how kids develop, but she was walking, but she wasn't running, I guess. And we were at my parents' house for Christmas, and the driveway to my parents' house kind of has this like this gradual slope, and then it gets real steep real quick. And everybody's doing their thing. Kids are easy to forget about every once in a while. It happens. There was people over here hugging. There was people over here talking about plans. And I was at the bottom of the driveway to the right of the driveway, and I happened to see Audrina up at the top, and nobody was with her. And she saw all the people down at the bottom of the driveway, and so she started walking towards us. And it's like, this was slow motion. She went step, 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 step. And it got so steep, and gravity pulled on her too hard, and her little feet couldn't keep up with her. And she tripped over her own toes, and she went airborne. I mean, face plant to the concrete. And you know, maybe you've had one of these moments where you see that happening, and somehow, Energizer Bunny. Like somehow I traveled like 15 feet. I saw it happening, and the next thing I knew, I somehow caught her. I mean, right before her parents had a huge dental bill. Concrete to the face, I caught her, and I put her in my arms. And like a typical human being, she had no idea what had just happened. She had no idea that all of her school photos for the rest of her life will be much better looking because of what just happened. And she looks at me, and I could see it in her mind. She was like, bro, that was fun. What are you doing? And she actually like hit me. She like pushed me. Put me down. So I put her down. No idea that I just saved her face. But that's how Jesus is with us. Like I was trying to think about like this catching. Like you don't know what you're doing, catching, holding. And how often are we like, put me down. Leave me alone. I was having fun. Little children. It's so tender. It's so sweet. He's the God of the universe. He keeps the sun where it is. And he looks at you and he thinks, little child, when you're about to faceplant, I will catch you. And you probably won't even realize it, but I love you anyways. I'm going to tell that story about Audrina someday in like 45 years when she's allowed to get married. I'm going to tell that story at her wedding. It'll be awesome, I hope. Little children. It's a beautiful term. It's the same term that Mary uses when Jesus is, you know the story in Luke chapter 2, whenever Jesus gets left behind and his parents leave in the caravan and they think Jesus is somewhere and then they realize after a few days that he's gone and they go looking for him and they find him in the temple and Mary says to him, child, why have you treated us this way? It's the same word. It's tender. It's motherly. He's looking out for us, little children, and he's warning us. This is again a warning of love. And this is another reason why Judas has to be gone. Judas doesn't get this kind of language. Judas bailed. And so those who are remaining, Jesus says, little children. He says that he's going to leave. He's going to leave them behind. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, what he said to the Jews was this, but he said more to the Jews. He said to the Jews in chapter 7, you're going to seek me and you will not be able to find me. He said in chapter 8, you will seek me and you will die in your sins. But look at what's different here. He says to them, you will seek me and you will not find me. As I said this to the Jews, and so I say it to you. But here he says, you will not seek me. In chapter 7, he said, they will not find me. You will seek me and you will not find me. But in chapter 14, speaking to his disciples, he says, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. I'm going away and where you're not going to be able to come right now, but I am going someplace. I'm going to prepare a place so that I will take you back to myself. To the Jews, to the Jewish leaders who were rejecting him, he said, I'm leaving and you will not be able to find me. To his disciples, he said, I am leaving, but I will bring you back to myself. In chapter 8, he says, you will seek me and you will die in your sins. But he says to his disciples later in chapter 15 that because I live, you also will live. You won't be able to find me rejecting Jewish leaders. You're going to search for me, but you will die in your sins. But to his little children, I'm leaving. You won't be able to find me. But a chapter from now, he says, because I live, you also will live. You will die in your sins. Because I live, you also will live. He's saying something to his disciples, but it's not exactly the same thing. But they're tore up. They're tore up about this. Where I am going, you cannot come. They cannot go with him. Where he's going is to the cross, and they cannot go with him there. He is going to pay the price of sins. And even in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest is prescribed that he can go into the temple and make atonement for sins, but he has to go alone. And Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the ultimate lamb who takes away the sins of the world, and no one else is qualified to be on that road with him, and he's going to go to the cross alone. They cannot follow him now. But before he goes, he's gonna give them another commandment. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, you also love one another. And we're gonna see here from verse 34 till the end, and then I'm gonna steal a few verses from other places. He gives us the pattern of his love, and he gives us the power to to have that kind of love, the power to have the kind of love that he has. And I think it's interesting that he says, this is a commandment, verse 34. This is a commandment, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. We have to be commanded to love. I mean, we Christians are under an ultimate authority. I mean, even if you're not a Christian, you are under an ultimate authority. You just don't realize it yet. But Jesus is giving us a command. We are a people under command. Don't miss that. He says, here is a command, a new commandment I give to you. He is telling us what to do. Because loving the way that he loves is hard, and it has to be commanded. And he shows us here, love one another as I have loved you. Well, what does that mean? The pattern, this is the pattern of his love. He just said earlier in verse 15, I gave you an example that you should do, that just as I have done, you should also do. He washed their feet. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew he was going to the Father. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that Peter and all the rest were going to turn his back on him. And they're sitting there at dinner, and it says that he got up from supper, verse 4, and he took off his clothes, remained in his skivvies, and he got down and he washed their feet. Here's an example of how to love. Here's the pattern. Here's what to do. Maybe not literally washing somebody's feet, but we have the God of the universe looking at us and saying, yeah, little child, that's my boy, that's my girl. We can give to the world. We can give sacrificially. We don't have to give ourselves into poverty, but we can give wisely. And we don't have to be so worried about the treasure that we have here on earth, because look at the God that's taking care of us. Look at the God who's preparing a place for us. Look at who he is. Look at how he is. Be melted by this love and be motivated by that melting to go love others in the same kind of way, sacrificially, the way that Jesus loves. This is a command, but it's also not just a cold command. You know, in chapter 11, verse 57, it says that a command went out that anyone who knew where Jesus was should let it be known so that they could inform the authorities, so that the authorities could then come take away Jesus, apprehend him, and arrest him. This is not the same kind of command. I don't know about you. I do not like the word command. I do not like rules. I do not like authority. My last name is Cornell. I'm the first Cornell in generations, maybe since the beginning of the Cornell name, to not end up in jail. And that was by God's grace. I was heading there. I deserved it. And I got out at the very last minute. I do not like the word command, but we have to understand that Jesus is not coldly just giving us some mechanical rule because he feels like it. Again, we have to remember that this is the God who looks at us and he says, my little children, I love you. And I'm going to tell you what to do. He's not cold. He's not disconnected. His commands are the best thing for us. The way that he tells us to live, we could think of them as rules, and they are. They're commands. But they're also the best possible way for us to live amongst each other and the best way to live honoring him, live honoring his word. These commands are deep. This is not a cold, mechanical command. This is a heartfelt command. He loves us, and he is directing us how to live, and he gives us an example all through this chapter, the washing of his disciples' feet. His whole life is an example, but he also says it's a new command I give to you, and that can be interesting. How is it new? Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 6, both, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. How is this new? How is loving a new command? Masters don't wash their followers' feet. Rabbis don't wash their students' feet. The one who sends people doesn't wash the feet of the ones that he sends, but Jesus did. This is similar to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't murder. Well, I say that even if you nurse a grudge, you're committing the same sin. You don't have to act it out to still be guilty. Here, love, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say love your enemies. And he has lived that out right here. He's loving on the very people. He's loving on the very guy who at this moment is running around in the dark, finding the people so that he can snitch on Jesus and say, there he is, there he is, there he is. We have an example of love. This is a new commandment because we see Jesus in the flesh living it out. We see him executing it. We see him accomplishing it. This is a new height. This is a new kind of love. We could read chapter 13 over and over and over and over again to get a sense of this new commandment, this new kind of love. This is Philippians 2:3. It says to regard others more important than yourselves. And this is such good news. I mean, this commandment to love one another, part of what that includes is to not be so connected to everything that you think that you need, to not hold on to your privilege, to not hold on to your rights, to not hold on to, well, I was lied to. I was manipulated. They mistreated me. Me, me, me. Part of this is let that go. Love others. And you know what? You might get taken advantage of. You might get a little bit trampled on. Consider others more important than yourselves. This chapter opened up in verse 3, saying that the Father had given all things into Jesus' hands. He had come forth from God. He was going back to God. If anybody could have pulled rank at any time in history, it's Jesus. And this is what he does with those hands that all things have been given in. He's not holding it over people. He's not lording it over people. Our culture says that knowledge is power. And friends, the Christian message is that knowledge is service. It's not cold. It's not mechanical. It's beautiful. It's the way that Jesus lived. It's the way that he is. It's who God is. And we get to enter into that. And I know that it's hard. I know that it's hard, but the difficulty, and this is what I want to spend the rest of my life trying to understand. He shows us the pattern, but he also shows us the power. I'm going to turn over to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 5 says this. Here's the power. Here's how we love. Here's how we are motivated to endure and to give and to love and to sacrifice and to serve. Chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So there's this language of abiding. There's this language of remaining with Jesus. 15, going down to verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, spend the rest of your life thinking about, praying about community groups, coffee shop conversation, whatever you do, think about this, talk about this, be motivated by this. This is an unbelievable truth. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, so I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's almost the exact same language as our text tonight. Chapter 15, 12, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. And right here, Jesus gives us his secret. Spend the rest of your lives. I want to spend the rest of my life with my face down in bowed before the Lord, understanding this. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in him. Jesus understands how much the Father loves him. So remember eternity. Before the earth was created, before humans took their first breath, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, has existed for all of eternity. This is a compartment that we cannot comprehend, but we can try. Think about it. Go home and think about it for all of eternity. If you think about eternity long enough, it starts to really freak you out. But for all of eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have had a perfect love relationship. The power of that love, the magnitude of that love, all I can do is look out into outer space and go, okay, as big as the universe is, as big as the cosmos is, his love, his compassion, his attributes, all of them are bigger because he created all that. So that much love. I've been stuck on the 621 quadrillion miles that is the width of our Milky Way. 621 quadrillion miles of love at the bare minimum the Father has for the Son, and Jesus says, so have I loved you. That love, that patience, that compassion, that my little child, catch you before you break your teeth, that amount of love for you. Think about that. Abide in the vine. Jesus knows how much the Father loves him, and he keeps the Father's commandments. He says, just as I have kept the Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. And what I love about this is that what Jesus is saying is that he understands the Father's love. He rests in that love. Look at how chaotic his life has been throughout the entire Gospels. He's been hated. He's been marginalized. He's been chased. There's been people that have been threatening his life. His life right now is on the very edge of being snuffed out, so his enemies think, but he rests in the Father's love. He rests in the Father's plan, and he doesn't live contrary to that love. He doesn't do things that contradict the rest that he has in the Father's love. And I hammer on this a lot. And it's not because I'm trying to be a bully. It's because the older that I've gotten and the more and the more and the more that I've come close to Jesus and realized the depths of my sin, I don't want to engage in those things. Because, friends, we know this. If you're saved, you're saved. You're saved, you're saved, you're saved. No one comes to Jesus and then he casts them out. He says, anyone that comes to me, I will never cast out. But we can cause friction in the relationship. The word divorce does not get ever spoken in my house between me and my wife. One of us is going to have to die. Sorry, babe. One of us is going to have to literally die. But I can do things that cause friction in our marriage. If I start lying about something, if I start spending money and not, if I start doing things that break trust, we're still married. The pact, the covenant, the promise, the ring, it's still there. But it can cause friction. And friends, the older I've gotten, and the more that I have confessed sins, and I have turned away from things, I've turned away from the drugs, and I've turned away from the life, you know, that whole life. You guys have heard me talk about it. When I get up in the morning, you know, I get up in the morning, and I make a cup of coffee, and I look out east towards the mountain, and the sun raises, and I think, God made this. And whenever I'm in sin, that moment gets boggled down with, Ian, you can't, don't come to me with this, like, adoring my glory and my creation. You've got to go clean your feet. You've got to go tell your wife that thing. You've got to tell Josh White that thing. You've got to go tell Paul, whatever the confession is, whatever it is. It causes friction, and I have to confess it. I don't want anything to be between me and Jesus. And yes, you are saved, but you can burden that relationship by doing things that contradict the rest that you have in Jesus. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. 1 John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we're liars. We have sin. We're going to have sin till the day that we die, but we move away from it more and more. We don't sin more so that grace abounds. Praise God, he has grace, but let's not use that grace as an excuse to continue like a dog returning to its vomit. Confess to one another. It's a beautiful thing to do. It's hard, but it's honoring. Don't live contrary to the rest that you have in Jesus. And as you develop that sense more and more, as the Spirit reveals to you more and more and more that you are a child of God, that you are safe, that you are secure for all of eternity, the things of earth grow strangely dim. And one of the ways that the things of earth has grown strangely dim in my own life is just when my dad died. It almost was weird how much our entire family, we mourned, we're sad, we miss him. But more powerful than the mourning is the recognition that he is with Jesus right now as we speak. And that pain, that emotional turmoil, it grew dim. The things of earth grow dim. Reflect. Meditate, pray through, process, think about, memorize scripture. The hope that we have ahead of us is so unbelievable. Let's try to comprehend it as much as we possibly can. Sin only messes that up. It just gets in the way. Abide in the vine. Memorize scripture. Spend time with Jesus. We're a new creation. Let's as Jesus said to Peter, you're clean, just wash your feet. We've got nothing to do but rejoice and hope. And when we mourn, we don't even mourn as those who have no hope, because we have hope. This is the power. As much as the Father loves the Son, so the Son has loved us. Friends, abide in that love, and pray for me that I will abide in that love. I need to abide in that love. If I stop abiding in that love, I don't have anything to share with you up here. Sorry, I'm stuck on that. I'm so stuck on that. I'm out of time, but we're going to keep going. Okay, so a new commandment I give to you. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have this love for one another. Not doctrine, not knowledge, not activity, but this love that we have for one another. And what I've come to realize, I read that verse 35 and I was like, man, what is the way in which I love the community? And I think that there's the obvious things that are very clear, that we give of our money, we give of our time, we donate, we volunteer, we do things like this. Yes, yes, and yes. My burden as a preacher is to shake some people, to shake you if necessary, and ask you, friend, are you sitting in the pew a Judas? Are you sitting in the pew a Pharisee? I don't want to pick at you because I'm being a bully. I want to pick at you to make sure, to help you look at Scripture and get real. Like, why are we here? Why do we come to church? Why do we sit in the pews? I'm reading a book by Charles Spurgeon right now, and the opening chapter is just blistering to pastors. Why are you a pastor? Are you a pastor because of the money? Are you a pastor because you get to stand up in front of people and talk? Why are you a pastor? Because you're going to hell if you're not saved. And he just goes on and on and on, and I was reading this like, this is what I want to do. I want to preach to people in the pews, because I was in the pews for years hearing the gospel. It went in one ear and out the other, and I did not care. I did not care. Friends, if that's you tonight, listen. Care. You're not beyond grace. You're not beyond saving. Jesus wants to take you in and say, my little child, let us love one another. Okay, so verse 36. Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Jesus is going to heaven. Peter cannot follow him. It's not time for Peter to die. And even when Peter does die, he's not going to be able to die a substitutionary death. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. More on that in a second. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Matthew 26 tells us that all of the remaining disciples said that. Peter says, I'll lay down my life for you. And Matthew 26 says that all the other disciples said the same. And I have to admire Peter's conviction, his boldness, his tenacity to follow Jesus. He doesn't misunderstand Jesus necessarily in this moment. He's misunderstanding himself. He's overestimating himself. His courage was real. I mean, whenever the authorities rolled up on Jesus to arrest him, it was Peter who whipped out his sword and cut off a guy's ear. And I think that's so gangster. I mean, how many of us would be willing to cut off a guy's ear? I don't know if I would. I'd like to think that if you were attacking my Jesus, I would be willing to lop your ear off. But even then, you shouldn't do that. He cut off Malchus's ear. His courage was real, but whenever it seemed like all was actually going to fail, he did failed and bailed. It seemed like everything was falling apart. It seemed like he was on the losing end of things, and his courage waned. And he took off, and Jesus tells him as much. Verse 38, Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. And the irony here in Jesus' question, will you lay down your life for me, is because Jesus is laying down his life for Peter. Peter is impetuous. He speaks before he thinks. I can relate to that. He's a bombastic fisherman with a temper and a hot head. And Jesus is laying down his life for him. Before the rooster crows, there's all sorts of commentaries and opinions and theories about this rooster crowing. The other synoptic gospel says, Jesus said that before the rooster crows twice. What it basically boils down to is, I mean, in that culture, there was roosters crowing all the time. All the time. So it's like, well, which rooster? Which one at what time? But they also used roosters, the crowing of a rooster, same way that we do on a farm today. You hear a rooster crow in the morning time, that rooster's telling you to get up. And there is four different watches of the evening during the Roman day. From 6 to 9 p.m. was considered evening. From 9 to 12 was midnight. From midnight to 3 in the morning. Some people claim that was known in the culture. It was called rooster crowing. From midnight to 3 a.m. was called rooster crowing. And there would be a succession of rooster crows during these hours. And then from 3 to 6 would be morning time. And so what Jesus is saying here is before 3 a.m., Peter, before the rooster crows at 3 a.m., the 3 a.m. rooster crowing telling people that it's 3 a.m., it's time to start getting up, you will have denied me three times. And we know that this came to be true. Peter did deny Jesus. And there's a lot of conversation behind how was what Peter did all that much different from what Judas did. And I'll just say this as we close out. Peter, and this is comforting to me, Peter in a moment of temptation, in a moment of tribulation, Peter failed. He failed. And friends, we will fail. His graces are new every morning. Praise God. Praise God. What Jesus is getting ready to accomplish here covers that. We will fail. Friends will fail. We will. It doesn't give us an excuse to keep doing it on purpose, but we will fail. And that's the difference. Judas did it on purpose. Peter failed in a moment of trial, but Judas premeditated a deliberate and choreographed betrayal. He did it on purpose. He thought about it. He premeditated it. He went even beforehand and he agreed on a price. It was on purpose. It was not a testing at last minute. His heart was set. His mind was made up. He was going to betray Jesus. And what I love about this, and I'll end on this note, I'm done here. Jesus predicts to Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to lay down your life for me? Well, before the rooster crows. But in verse 36, he says to him, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And I love this. This gives me so much hope because what Jesus is saying here is he's predicting Peter's failure. He knows that Peter is at the moment insufficient. He's not ready and he's going to blow it and he predicts it. But he also predicts that Peter is going to improve. Peter is going to progress. Peter is going to mature and get better. He says, you cannot follow me now, verse 36, but you will follow me later. And at the end of the gospel in chapter 21, after all of this is done and Jesus has been dead 3 days, resurrected, he's still milling about on earth in this like glorified sort of physical, spiritual conflation that's very strange and beautiful and mysterious. And he says to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, yes, 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 Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Jesus knew what Peter was and he predicted it, but he also knew what he would be. And he didn't give up on him. And in chapter 21, he says to him that when you were young, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted to go, but when you are old, someone else will dress you and they will lead you to where you don't want to go. And then John slips in there that he said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would die. And we do know that Peter was martyred. He skipped out on this night, but he ultimately did go to a cross and was even crucified upside down, giving glory to God. And John writes that in chapter 21. He wrote this, he said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. What kind of death Peter would glorify God. That's amazing. Even in death, we can glorify God. We can go to the guillotine in the name of Jesus. Even that, even death row can't take this away from us. It's beautiful. Jesus knew who Peter was, and he knew who he would be, and the same is true for you. He's not giving up on you. As I have read this, I have just been more and more realizing so many things that I'm not Jesus. I'm not this guy. And I've just been worked over by this chapter, and I'm so thankful that, like Peter, Jesus can look at me and go, yeah, you're a dodo bird for sure, but you're a work in progress. Because I'm a child, because you're a child. You're a child to Jesus, the God who upholds the entire cosmos by the word of his power, wants to invite you into his home, and he's accomplishing that work. He's going into the darkness to dispel it because Jesus is that good. Amen? Amen. Sorry I went long tonight, guys, but I'm not that sorry, really. This is a powerful, powerful, powerful truth.